As mentioned earlier, our catechism question for the day happens to be number 106. We are beginning a section where we're kind of talking about the Ten Commandments. So the question is simple: what is the second commandment? Thou shalt make to thee no graven image, nor the likeness of anything which is in heaven above, or in the earth below, or nor in the waters under the sea. Kind of covers everything, right? Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and visit the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and show mercy to thousands of them which love me and keep my commandments. A lot going on in there that we could talk about. A couple of things. First of all, young people, and maybe those of you new to the good book, when we say God is a jealous God, that does not mean that God has emotions like we do. That's simply the best way in English we can kind of phrase the idea that God is not going to be shared, right? He's not going to share his glory with anybody. And so if you think for a moment that you can call yourself a good, fine Christian on Sundays, and throughout the course of the rest of the week, you can worship whatever your favorite idols are, fame, power, self-will, lust, money, whatever it might be, then the answer is no, you cannot do both of those things at the same time. It's also worth noting there that he says toward the bottom, he shows mercy to thousands of them which love me and keep my commandments, because Jesus himself, of course, put it very bluntly, if you love me, obey me. And so once again, we're confronted with another one of the common myths in modern Christian America, this idea that I was 10 and I said these words and now I'm good, right? I get to just kind of do, I love God, sure, I love the Lord, yeah. I even go to church once in a while, or maybe even every single week. But Christ himself says, if you love me, obey me, keep my commandments, right? And that's not a message that you got to do it on your own, pull yourself up by your own proverbial bootstraps or whatever else. But it does mean that if you find yourself, if the normal for your life is disobedience, then I might humbly suggest you do not have the power of the Spirit at work within you, which means you need to repent and you need to trust Christ and you need to embrace that gospel message, right? We've got, I don't even know how many. Actually, you know what? I'm glad I don't know. But I suspect that there is a surprising number of people in America who think they are Christians, who have actually really kind of just deluded themselves into some cultural standard or something. I don't know. That second commandment contains some very good, some very rich, and some very important words for us. We find ourselves this morning in our text, finishing the first chapter of 2 Timothy. I told you last week there was a lot of stuff in there, and those of you, and I hope it's all y'all, have read this text repeatedly throughout the course of this week. My hope is that every single one of you, well, that can read, right? Ruthie, not talking to you. But my hope is that every single one of you here that can read has read this text at least once and hopefully multiple times between now, between last Sunday and now, last Lord's Day and now. And you might be thinking to yourself, boy, there's really not a lot in there. And you're right, there's one big key or idea and another little one along the way for sure. But as is our tradition here, please, would you rise with me? And I'm going to read for us out of the ESV. If you're in something else, that's okay. 2 Timothy 1, end of the chapter, 15 through 18. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom was Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Lord God, I am grateful, especially for little passages like this in the letters, where we learn about people whom we didn't know anything before, and we really don't know a whole lot. But God, that you in Holy Writ would single out some of these people in the cases of two of these as a bad example, and in the case of one as a beautiful example. God, I pray and I'm grateful. I thank you that in Scripture so often we have fancy teaching that can kind of get a little complicated, especially maybe for some of the younger ears here. But then sometimes you just give us these really point-blank examples. Don't be like these guys. Do be like this guy. God, I'm grateful for both the positive and the negative examples, and I pray that this morning as we speak through this text that I would get out of the way and that your word by the power of your spirit would be plain and true and make sense and click and work its way not just into our heads but also into our hands and feet, that would change the way we live, that you would, in other words, Lord, make us more like Christ as we study your word here this morning. And I pray this in his name. Amen. And you can be seated. One faithful friend. Oh, I see it dropped off again. That's good. There we go. One faithful friend. Oh, boy. Now it's being all kinds of weird on my end as well. And it's totally off on your end. That's just fantastic. Okay. I have a feeling I'm going to fight this fight several times this morning. And if you're listening to the recording after the fact and have no idea what's happening, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Anyway, one faithful friend, and we'll see if it comes back up or does not come back up. Contextually, kind of the bigger question, where have we been exactly? You'll remember, I hope, that we've got three big key ideas, and maybe if you've taken some decent notes along the way, the fact that they're not on screen doesn't affect you. Hopefully, you've taken some notes along the way, and you'll remember that we've been talking here in 2 Timothy about Paul's suffering. Right? And man, there's been a lot of that. There have been moments where you really legitimately feel the agony, feel the heartache, feel the pain as an aging Paul, writing to a dear friend, doesn't feel compelled to sugarcoat it too much. That he really just genuinely is laying out there some of the suffering. And then, of course, as well, the real challenges that he's trying to give to Timothy, that he is saying to Timothy, I'm not too much longer for this life, and that means that you are going to have to pick up some of this slack, and I want to make sure I got one last opportunity probably, although he wants to see him face to face as well, but one last written opportunity to encourage and to motivate and to remind and maybe even to teach a few things new along the way here in this letter. And then, of course, the overarching theme, and I really hope that you saw that last week in our text, is the faithfulness of God. It's one of the core messages of the Bible. Think of any famous Bible passage, and a common subtext, a common theme is, man, we, the people of God, are routinely not very faithful, but he always is. Over and over, bluntly, brutally in some places, more subtly in others, but we see that theme repeated over and over. And it should, I hope, I pray, bring us tremendous comfort. Never let that be license. Right, the minute you start thinking, okay, God is always faithful, so I can do whatever I want. No. The minute you start heading in that direction, go read Romans 5 and 6. Right, that's my prescription for you as the doctor here. Go read Romans 5 and 6 the instant you ever start thinking that way. Right, so God's faithfulness is not to be license for us. Modern Bible translations have largely gotten rid of that old word licentiousness because it's weird, I guess, but it's a nice word, license, licentiousness, license. I have a license to sin. It's okay if I sin. No. The fact that God is faithful does not in any way, shape, or form mean it's permissible for us to run outside of the bounds of what he has set in place for us. So we saw last week, therefore, to kind of piggyback off that idea, that good living, good Christian living, has got to be based on good theology. Because otherwise, well, then what is it, right? So you ever been in one of those conversations with somebody about topic X? Could be about maybe you've discovered that a friend of yours is living in sin. You've got a friend of yours who is not married but is engaged in marital activities with somebody. Or it could be something about the Alphabet community. Or it could be you discover one of your coworkers has been cheating on their time card or taking office supplies home or like any of these kind of obviously sinful situations. And you get into one of those conversations where somebody says to you, look, you've got your morals and your standards, and that's fine, and I'm glad those work for you. But mine are, you know, just different. I just live by a different set of rules than you. And who are you to say that your rules, your guides, your ethics and morals are in any way, shape, or form better than mine? If you can't stand on the words of Scripture in that moment, you got nothing. If all you can do in that moment is say, well, Right? You have to be willing and able to stand on the Word of God in that moment, guys. The Scriptures are the written Christ. The Scriptures are this incredibly powerful thing. Students come to me sometimes and say, Mr. Hyde, I've got non-Christian friend X, coworker X, neighbor X, and I don't know how to reach them. I don't know how to, my first piece of advice to them always is the same as to you, more Bible. Just speak more Bible into their life as often as humanly possible. We've got to have good theology behind our good living, behind our good principles. Don't try to argue people into good moral living except from on the foundation of Scripture. Right? We also kind of addressed one of the big, big, giant questions in human history. Why exactly do people suffer? Why is there suffering? And there's, of course, a whole bunch of causes for that. One on the list that we always have to consider is that maybe you personally have sinned. And maybe the reason you are going through great hardship and difficulty right now is because you have sinned and you are suffering the consequences of that sin. That is a possibility. We don't like that. We don't ever really want to think that way, but that is definitely a possibility. Of course, it's also a possibility that you're suffering because of somebody else's sin. It's also a possibility that you're suffering simply because you live in a sin-filled world. That, for example, man, lots of us have been sick in the last month, right? And odds are pretty good. That's because we live in a sin-stained world that's broken. It's not as it is supposed to be. And then the final option that we looked at last week is maybe you are suffering because Christ. Maybe you are suffering because you've taken a stand, a biblical stand in some way. Maybe you're suffering because you represent Jesus and the world hates Jesus. And so, as we're told in the Gospels, it's going to hate us. The better we reflect Him, the more the world is not going to be fond of. In fact, sometimes openly hate us. And the Bible's really clear. If you're suffering for that reason, we're supposed to wear that as an honor. We're supposed to embrace that idea. That in some itty-bitty tiny way we can experience some of the suffering that Christ did is an incredible honor. Hard to think of it that way in the moment, I know, but an incredible, incredible honor. And then lastly, we talked about, of course, the big key to all of this is that really our only hope in the midst of our suffering, really our only hope to actually live godly lives is His faithfulness, right? It's not, as I've said many times lately, I feel like I've said these words many times, hope isn't this like fluttery little thing in the Bible. It means this confidence that even though I can't see it, it is true. Right? That's what hope means, that word hope in the Scriptures. So we have this incredible hope in the faithfulness of God that's going to continue us on the path of godly living, that is going to see us through the suffering that we are currently enduring, if it's suffering for the sake of Christ. Got all of those kinds of ideas tied up in there. And then we turn to our text this morning, and Paul says this. He says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Couple of things worth noting in there. When he says, "you are aware," I mean, that's a pretty clear indication that this isn't news to Timothy. This is something. And so those tiny number of words have got all kinds of other things flooding into Timothy's head. Just that tiny little trigger, we might say, has got Timothy thinking, oh yeah. And Timothy, as he's reading this letter, probably that's one of those moments where he stops reading for a second because his mind is running down this trail of, yeah, I know exactly what he's talking about. And so because of that, we should not expect him to give us tons of details, right? Because he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's head is flooded with a lot of these details. We're not therefore going to get them. He just says this very simple thing. You are aware that all who are in Asia, okay, so number one, kids, if you have learned in geography that Asia is a continent, you're right. That's how we demark it these days. But the word Asia in the time of the New Testament meant like two-thirds of Turkey. More or less, it meant Western Turkey, Western and some, a little bit beyond that. So if you can picture where Turkey is in your mind's eye, not the food that you eat on Thanksgiving, but the country, right? If you can picture Turkey in your mind's eye, a little over half of that is what the Romans called Asia. And they had other words for the rest of that sort of stuff. So when we say all who are in Asia, we're not talking about like, you know, all of what we would call Asia. But we are talking about a significant chunk of dirt. We are talking about a really important chunk of dirt because the city of Ephesus is in Asia. The city of Ephesus is in what we would call Turkey, and it's one of the single most important cities in all of the Roman Empire at that point in time. It's also clear, I mean, obviously when he says all who are in Asia, he's being hyperbolic, he's exaggerating, because he's then going to go on and talk about at least one. Well, and he's also writing to Timothy, who is currently in Asia, so there's at least two who have not deserted him. So we debate, then the question is this just like a general hyperbole? Is he just saying all who are in Asia, by which he means lots and lots of people? Is that what he is saying? Maybe. It's actually possible that what he is saying is that the Christians who were here in Rome from Asia, they, literally every one of them, has deserted me. That's a possibility as well, that there was a group of Christian people who were originally from Ephesus and some of those other cities that had traveled to Rome, and then, keeping with the theme of 2 Timothy, had become ashamed of the prison and ashamed of the chains and ashamed of Paul and had deserted him. Maybe that's how the text is to be read there. That's a possibility as well. But obviously, one way or another, it's a good reminder that just because the Bible says all in any given moment, contextually, doesn't necessarily mean like literally every single one. Clearly that's not what he means here, right? And then one other thing that's really important to point out, he says turned away from me. So there is no good reason for us to assume that every one of these people he's talking about has abandoned the Christian faith, right? That's not necessarily what he's talking about. It's possible that some of these people that he's talking about have repudiated their faith and have gone back to paganism or whatever it might be. But he does explicitly say they've turned away from me, right? And since they turned away from Paul, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've given up on the gospel. We have to be careful about making too broad an assumption there as well, okay? So, as my keynote resets, that's fun. So, you are aware that all who are in Asia, not necessarily all, have turned away from me. And think for just a moment, before we press on, about, again, the emotional pain of that. Here's Paul sitting in the bottom of this cell, probably damp, possibly wet, certainly with only a handful of other people, maybe sometimes alone, kind of hard to know, not being fed, except as good Christian people come and bring him something to eat. If there are other prisoners there with him and they're not being fed, you guarantee you that Paul is distributing some of that food, whether he wants to or not. It's dark, it's echoey, it's awkward. He knows that he is probably awaiting his doom. And now he's writing a letter wherein he is reminiscing, is that the right word, about like almost everybody has abandoned me. There's a pain in that. There's an honesty in that. There is, to my mind, sort of echoes of David in that. If you read the Psalms, where David frequently just kind of pours out his heart in honesty about how he's feeling, the brokenness that he feels in those moments. And we're not used to this from Paul, right? Paul is usually the guy who's like, he's got it all together and he's controlling his emotions. And he's controlling his emotions here, but he's also not trying to hide them. All who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Dear pregnant women, probably not great baby names. Probably wouldn't. Hermogenes sounds cool, but probably not great, right? I put a question mark up there on screen about these guys because no doubt you're going to want to know some things about them. And I can't tell you anything about them except their names are Greek. Nobody knows anything about these guys. We don't have any real reference to these people. There's some legendary stuff out there. As you maybe know, maybe not, in the 100 years-ish after the New Testament, people wrote all kinds of fake stories, pseudepigrapha is usually what the fancy word is, fake apocryphal kind of literature, some of which might have a little bit of truth in it. It's hard to know. So there is some legendary material about these guys, but we don't actually know anything in specific about them, except that, what a terrible thing. Think through this for just a second. This is going to be depressing, but it's true. Human history is going to forget every single one of us, right? That's the reality of it. We as human beings are utterly insignificant in the grand scheme of things. Now, God uses us to be a part of his kingdom, and so the work that we do is of real value. But human history is going to forget you. Human history is going to forget me. Dear young people, your generation is plagued by a strong desire to be famous. Like, ask your parents and grandparents what's true of almost all famous people, and it is not good. Like, trust me, you don't want to be famous. Human history is going to forget us. Human history would have forgotten these two men, except that they're singled out in the Word of God as bad examples. That's it. That's all human history remembers about these two men. That they deserted Paul. And that they're singled out. Perhaps because they were the most egregious. Perhaps because they were the leaders of these deserters. Perhaps for some reason known only to Timothy and Paul. But one way or the other, you ask yourself as you reach a certain age, what do I hope people remember about me? Man, that all of human history, everywhere where the Bible is read, preached, or taught, these two guys are remembered as bad examples? Let that not be said of us. If you're looking for some negative reinforcement this morning, let that not be said of us. On the other hand, he turns to verse 16, and he says, "Ah, but may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." That'd be a much better name. I know, Rebecca, you seem settled on one, but maybe? No? All right. Stephanie, my understanding is you've also picked one already, but I mean, middle name, maybe? I don't know. Michael, it does feel like one that you would advocate for. Oh, yeah. It's a good name. It's a good, strong name. I like it, right? Onesiphorus, what a good Greek name. For those of you who are considering it as a baby name, it means one who bears profit. So that's good, too. We like that, right? Okay, anyway, he says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus." And you'll remember the reference of Matthew 5 up there, the Beatitudes, that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It seems that we are here seeing an actual living out of that principle. So where Christ in the Beatitudes says to this congregation of people, this mass of people, hey, look, if you're the kind of person who generally shows mercy to others, then mercy from God will find its way. Now, don't get that weird, like some kind of modern American karma, what goes around comes. No. We're talking about the sovereign will of God here. And in his sovereignty, God here is taking a Christian household, and because of the mercy shown by at least the head of that household, maybe others, probably others in that household, God is now going to grant mercy to them. And Paul is specifically praying for that. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Right? "For he often refreshed me." Now, before we move on there, household, why is he praying for the household of Onesiphorus? A family, extended family, maybe. We don't know much about this guy. So we don't know if he is a wealthy man who maybe has some servants in his household. On the other end of the spectrum, he might himself be a slave. Well, we don't know that either. Just kind of putting two and two together, it seems most likely that he is a free man because he's traveled to Rome. It would be pretty unusual for a slave to just happen to be traveling to Rome, but I suppose that's possible. So we really don't know much about this guy, except that he is connected to a household. So he is presumably a married man and probably has children, and maybe his parents are still alive or one or the other of them and live under his care and protection. And maybe he's got a niece or somebody else. Hard to know the extent of that household. But why is Paul praying that the household would receive mercy? Well, because as we're going to discover, the household is back in Ephesus and dad is in Rome. And so the household is supporting Paul by saying, yes, it's going to be terrible, we're going to hate it, it's going to be awful that we're going to be missing the head of our household, dad, husband, uncle, son, whomever he is to all the people in his household. He's going to be gone for a while. You can't go from Ephesus to Rome real quick. You're not going to be gone for a day or two. He's going to be gone for an extended period of time, and his family is supportive enough of his ongoing ministry to Paul to say, yeah, we'll make it. You go. You got to go. You got to follow the Lord's call. You got to go. You got to refresh Paul. We're going to be okay in the meantime. It's often unsung people like that. We think in human history of, you know, all the famous people in Christian circles, and we kind of forget all the behind-the-scenes people in those Christian circles. If you read the most recent email from Sam and Carita Masters, he's written a book, actually, about one of those people. And I don't mind telling you, I just bought it, and I'm kind of just starting to work my way through it. William Carey, famous Christian missionary, India, all that sort of jazz, all kinds of people in the household, kind of behind the scenes. And here I think it's beautiful that Paul is explicitly praying for those people, those kind of behind-the-scenes people. And then he goes on and he says, "For Onesiphorus has often refreshed me and was not afraid of my shame, or of my chains, was not ashamed of my chains." Often refreshed Paul. Probably a pregnant expression there, probably lots of meaning in there. Surely, at the very least, it means he's been bringing me food and water, but it probably also means far more than that. It's probably also a reference to just the incredible encouragement that having somebody else there would be. Now remember, you've seen kind of images of this. This particular cell that he is in, the only way in there is through a hole in the top. So if Onesiphorus is visiting, he's probably sitting right at the edge of that hole with that big grate, and he's probably looking down, and he's talking. Maybe he can't be next to him, can't give him a hug, can't hold his hand, can't encourage him in those kind of physical ways. He's probably, just based on the math, of the closest he could conceivably get to him is 5 or 6 feet away. But he's there, and he's sending food down, and he's praying, and maybe singing, talking, perhaps practicing what some people call the ministry of presence. That is just being there. Maybe not saying a word for a while, but just being there. And Paul can look up and know that there is someone there who supports me and cares for me. And all of that is tied up in that refreshed. He has refreshed me and actually done it often. So it'd be one thing, it'd be incredible, it'd be great if Onesiphorus came one day and gave him a bunch of food and spent the day with him and talked and prayed and encouraged and then said, "I got to go back to Ephesus." That would be incredible. But what we're told here is even more than that, that he has often done this. So it would appear that Onesiphorus has arranged to stay in Rome for an extended period of time. We don't know how long, but he's staying in Rome, probably with other Christian families. And he's going regularly, maybe daily, maybe multiple times a day, to encourage, to pray with, to sing with, to worship with, to provide Paul pen and paper, more or less, not technically, but something to write on and something to write with, perhaps. All of those different ways that he has encouraged, refreshed the Apostle Paul. And he says, was not ashamed of my chains. Lots of people have made the point that Paul might be subtly implying, "Hey, Timothy, now, I know you've been tempted to be a little embarrassed by the whole situation, but come on now." Maybe there's something subtle here like that. Lots of commentators, not all of them, but a lot of commentators think that because of the way Paul phrases things, that Timothy was naturally a little timid. I don't know. Maybe we're reading into that too much. But one way or the other, he does seem to be saying to Timothy, hey, this guy is not ashamed of my chains, and I'm praying and hoping that you won't be either, and that the other Christians who end up reading this letter won't be either. He's not ashamed of that imprisonment. And remember last week, if you weren't here last week, we talked about how very much in ancient cultures, guilt by association. So the fact that this guy is showing up many times to visit a prisoner who is condemned to die by Rome, in their culture, guilt by association, like, that must mean Onesiphorus is a bad dude too. He must be a bad guy too. He's hanging out with a bad guy. He is to be shamed himself, and Onesiphorus is having none of it. He's just letting that, as best he can, roll off his back, probably hearing little jibes. I would imagine when he goes, the prison guard's like, "Oh, you again. Oh, man," right? And he's just trying to let all of that go. He's not ashamed of the chains of Paul because he recognizes where they came from. He recognizes that unlike people who suffer because of their own sin, people who suffer because of the sins of others, or people who suffer because of the sinfulness of our world, Paul is suffering for the gospel. And he's willing to share that and wear that along with Paul. He says furthermore in verse 17, "But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me." Like, here's the thing. I would guess, I didn't actually ask you this question, John, ahead of time, but I would guess that if I showed up at what we're just now going to call John's prison, If I showed up at John's prison, I would guess that once I get through security, if I had a name of an individual, like they would say, well, he's, you know, go here, go here, go here, and that's where he's at, or they would take me to some room, they would take me to somehow, some way or another, that I could pretty easily find that man or that woman and visit with them if it's visiting hours or whatever, right? And in fact, I could, if I wanted to, Google where is John's prison. I'd probably have to be a little more precise than that, but it would get me directions. My phone would like literally give me step-by-step directions on how to get there. That is none of that even remotely true in ancient Rome. In the ancient Roman world, where is he? Well, we're pretty sure he's in Rome. The last anybody heard about him, he was in Rome. Okay, thing one, Rome at this time is a city of a little over 1 million people. Okay, so it's like 3 and change times the size of Fort Wayne. Okay, all right. So you get to Rome. Now what? I mean, he worked hard. He had to work hard. And Paul acknowledges that. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly. He put in who knows how many hours, how many days, maybe weeks, to figure out exactly where they had him. And he's this kind of devotion. Moreover, remember, guilt by association. Every single person he asks, hey, I'm looking for this guy named Paul. Yeah, who's he? Well, he's currently imprisoned somewhere here in the city because, why are you looking for a man that's in prison? What's wrong with you? Aren't you ashamed of yourself? Like everywhere he goes, he's probably facing that. And yet hour after hour, maybe day after day, probably week after week, he's searching for until he finally finds Paul and is able to refresh him. And so understandably, Paul prays, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. A sentence, an expression we'll look at here in just a second. And you well know all the service he rendered in Ephesus. So setting aside the first half of verse 18 is kind of a little parenthetical for just a moment. He arrived in Rome, he searched earnestly, he found me, and hey, Timothy, you know well not only what he's done for me, now I've told you what he did for me at Rome, you know all that he's done back in Ephesus. Well, again, we don't know that, but surely in Timothy's mind, there's all kinds of things flooding in there now. Maybe Onesiphorus was a supporter of Timothy's at some point. Maybe he was financially supportive. Maybe he was in some leadership position in a local church there. Maybe he'd preached now and again. Maybe he was a missionary. Maybe he had done gospel ministry. We have no idea, but Paul singles him out here and says, man, this guy has been of tremendous service to the Lord and therefore to Paul as well. What a great guy. So we started out by saying, here's two dudes that are known to human history for being terrible examples. And then here's one who's known for being an incredible, a tremendous example. Which leads me to two points that I want to make here this morning. First of all, I personally want to thank the many of you who have been Onesiphorus, as it were, to me and to my household. Right? The many of you who have in little ways and in sometimes really big ways come alongside, and you were not embarrassed by me, although you'd have good reason to be perhaps, and you were not ashamed of me, and you have supported me and my family in various hardships. I think back to however many years it was that our well died, and so many of you gave so that my household could get the well dug and fired back up and all those kinds of things. That was a big, 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 incredible moment where you demonstrated your faithful friendship, your Christian friendship to me as a minister of the gospel, to all kinds of little ones. In the last couple of weeks, well, before that, when I was quite ill, I got lots of texts and emails from you guys. Hey, are you okay? Like, can we do something for you? Maybe, you know, take you to the doctor? Can we maybe, you know, get you some food? Or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And all the different ways in between that you guys have been, many of you, in just like Onesiphorus, worked hard, some of you, to be exceptionally gracious, to be exceptionally supportive and loving and kind. And I probably do not often enough thank you guys publicly for doing so. Some of you feel a little uncomfortable right now. I'm not going to name names because that would make you real uncomfortable. But I think biblically I could name names because Paul just did, right? I think biblically I could, I'm not gonna, but I could specifically call some of you out as being really, really gratefully, amazingly faithful friends of mine over the years that I have ministered here at this place. So thank you, number one. But I also want to issue you a challenge. I want you to think a little bit about how could you, and young people, I'm especially talking to you right now, like all y'all, but especially our younger people, how could you be like Onesiphorus in the life of some Christian servant? How could you do that, right? So this is not me asking for more friends, right? That's not at all what I'm talking about. In fact, quite the contrary. What I'm talking about this morning is maybe, just maybe, our missionaries. I want to encourage you to work with, we've got some liaisons, so we're still looking for one. I want to encourage you to think through, how could you be like Onesiphorus in the lives of maybe one or more of our missionaries? Now, to help you young people, here's the thing, young people, all the adults in the room know world geography super well. So I'm sure that a map is only necessary for our younger people here this morning. But I thought it might help you, and the technology working here, let's find out. Let's take our attention, first of all, from Fort Wayne all the way down to Cordoba, Argentina. So if you lost track of where that is, it's all the way at the bottom of South America. Incidentally, if I were ever to live in some place in South America, probably Argentina. Sounds really, really nice down there. Wherein Sam and Carita continue to serve, right? And we've talked a lot about the ways in which they are serving. We've talked about the seminary and the radio ministry and the preaching ministry and all those other sorts of things. She works more behind the scenes, and I think Isabel is more bookkeeping-y kind of stuff, if I remember right, but both of them serving there. We've talked about the great need for books, theological books, especially in Spanish, because those are apparently really hard to come by. And if maybe, just maybe, there's some way that you would know, right? Young people, I think they would be delighted to hear from you by email or good old-fashioned mail. Not so young people, I know they would be delighted to hear from you and to be encouraged by you. They are themselves grandparents, so those of us who have reached that age could relate very easily and very directly to them. How could you come alongside and refresh them? How could you come alongside and be like Onesiphorus to them, right? Or we've got other missionaries. How about another little trip here? As we head this time way across the ocean, Africa is a whole lot bigger than you think it is, and we get all the way down there to African Christian University, wherein Ben Killian is serving and wearing a whole bunch of hats. I looked really hard, young people, for a picture of him and his family, because he's got a bunch of kids. But every picture that I would have put up there is like this tiny little grainy little derpy little thing, and it just wasn't working so well. So maybe, just maybe, incidentally, that means it's now going to all have to reboot, but maybe, just maybe, you could, young people, reach out to Ben Killian. Maybe, just maybe, not so young people, you could reach out to Ben Killian. Some of you, like me, are big fans of Vodi Bauckham. Ben works with Vodi there and is actually a key part of his job is helping to alleviate some of the workload that Vodi Bauckham was in the past doing. And kind of Ben is seeking in some ways to be Onesiphorus to Vodi Bauckham. How can we come alongside Ben and seek to support him? How can we reach out, young people, to maybe his kids and encourage them living over there? There is great, great value in what we used to call pen pals, right? Ask your parents or grandparents maybe what that means, young people. But you can maybe do something like that. Reach out. The Reformed Baptist Network website, so just Google Reformed Baptist Network, takes you to the website, click missions, and then you can pull up a list of these guys, and it's got contact information. Or easier yet, reach out to our liaison here, and they'll put you in contact probably with a better email address and those sorts of things, right? Okay. Thirdly, start back there in Fort Wayne, Auburn, and this time we'll drive all the way down there. We can't drive to Barbados, right? And then in Barbados, we've talked about the Ridersgaard family, and if you looked at the most recent email from them, you saw this picture, right, of them and their two young ones. Young people, how could you come alongside their family? How great would it be if they had somebody who wrote to them on the regular, living up here in Indiana while they're down there in Barbados, and the stories that you could tell them and that they could tell you, and that you could pray for them and befriend them and be like Onesiphorus for them? Moms, dads, grandpas, grandmas, the rest of us, how encouraging was it that we just sent them a bunch of Christmas cards? How much more encouraging would it be to come alongside them and seek, like Onesiphorus, to often refresh them, right? Maybe, just maybe. And then, of course, finally, lastly, we'll head back across the ocean there. That's the Atlantic, if you lost track of it, over to Ireland. And young people, again, here's another great opportunity, because the Imadis, as we scroll down there a little bit, have three perfectly delightful little children, right? I can't pronounce their names great, because I'm not Irish, but Ivor can. So you could ask Ivor. Maeve, isn't the one girl Maeve? Is that how you say that name? Maeve? It's a cool name. It's just never heard it before, but I understand it's a fairly common Irish name. But anyway, those three just delightful young children there. And mom and dad. Don't want to forget mom and dad either. But what if you sought to say, you know what, I'm going to be like Onesiphorus to one of these people. I'm going to find a way of reaching out, of encouraging, of doing the maybe hard work of initiating that kind of relationship. And I'm telling you ahead of time, they may not be able to reciprocate it a whole bunch. These are busy people working in a foreign land, and you might write them every month, and they might only write you back once in a while. But how can you come along and do that kind of hard work like Onesiphorus on their behalf? How could you be the kind of person, like we see here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed, there it is again, they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people, these often unsung, behind-the-scenes folk. To our current liaisons, thank you for your ongoing hard work of ministry to try to build bridges and make those connections, and more importantly than anything, to refresh these gospel ministers around the world. And to those of you even right now, maybe even young people, saying, you know what, I should do something. Yes, you should. Follow that prompting. Be like Onesiphorus in the lives of one of these people. I promise you that we would go back to that other expression, though, there, that kind of aside at the beginning of verse 18. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And I want to use this little bit of verse, half of a verse here, to remind us, guys, that the Bible is the very Word of God. The Bible does not just contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, which means every word matters. Right? That means that every little word matters. Now, occasionally we talk about translational difficulties and whatnot. So technically what we're saying is every word in the original Hebrew or in the original Greek, Old Testament and New Testament, matters. Sometimes our English gets a little sideways, but the words all matter. And first of all, did you notice when I read it the first time, the play on words here? This is probably what prompts him to say it. When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me and he found me. So may the Lord grant him to find mercy, right? Same word in English and in Greek. Pretty clearly a play on words there, emphasizing that. So if you wonder, why did Paul just kind of break off his sentence and put this little aside, this little parenthetical right there, right then? Probably because it's that very idea that as it occurs to him how hard Onesiphorus had to work to find him, oh, may God grant that he find mercy. Right, that little play on words going on there. Easy words to just kind of, oh yeah, skip over. But Paul's highlighting them in his own way in the Greek language. Paul is highlighting those words for us. And then maybe if you read it slowly, you'll go, wait a minute, what? May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. What, that's weird? What? Probably what we're saying here, Paul has pretty consistently used the term Lord to refer to Jesus throughout his letters to Timothy, both of them. 1 and 2 Timothy pretty consistently used the term Lord to refer to Jesus. But it's also true in Paul's theology, in biblical theology, that God the Father is a great judge and that there is a day coming of judgment. And so it seems that what he is saying here is may the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, grant him, Onesiphorus, to find mercy from God the Father on that day. So we're reminded here, although we've only got two of the three, we're reminded here that every act of God is a Trinitarian act of God. Here we've got explicitly laid out for us Father and Son, and then of course implicitly Spirit as well. May the Lord, Christ, grant him to find mercy from the Judge, the Father, on that day. And what about that day? Well, it's important. The Bible regularly talks about that day. This day in the future. It's called by different names, depending on whether you're Old Testament, New Testament, that great day, that day, the one day, just sometimes the day. Sometimes it's just that, right? All of these kinds of expressions. And it's important to remember that, I mean, Paul is acknowledging here something we don't maybe necessarily like talking about all that much, because churches typically don't talk about eschatology, or it's the only thing they talk about. Those seem to be the two options. And let me just encourage you in this way. Eschatology, young people, that's the fancy word for what do you believe about the end of all things, the end of time, the last things, I guess, more accurately. Eschatology, by its definition, should do two basic things. It should not, there's no way, it is impossible that the Lord God Almighty set forth eschatology in the Bible primarily for the purpose of people to argue about it. Like, that's not a thing, right? It is impossible that the Lord God Almighty set forth eschatology in the Bible and said, now, my children, go forth and debate about timing. No, right? That's not a thing. Now, we can and we will, and it's important that we talk about those things. But fundamentally, eschatology is to do two things. It is, number one, to encourage us that, guys, no matter how bad it gets down here, and for some of you right now, it is bad, and for all of us, it has been or will be bad, that no matter how bad it gets down here, guys, there's a day coming. Guys, we've read the end of the story. We know how it ends. The king returns. Right? It's to encourage us and to inspire us. Because if in fact it's true that the king is returning, then that means we ought to change our priorities, which will change how we live. And let's get that straight. First things first, change your priorities. If you're really struggling to live in a Christian way, if you're really struggling to live Christian principles, and we talk a lot, especially if we've been going through these epistles, about those godly principles, maybe on the core list of your problems is you actually need to change your priorities. And when we recognize that the king is returning and that this life is fleeting, even if we make it to 100, that's nothing. That should affect the way we prioritize things. Right, are you going to prioritize a couple more hours on the Xbox this week, guys? Or are you going to prioritize reaching out to one of these missionaries or one of their children and being like Onesiphorus on their behalf? Are you going to prioritize even more time scrolling on your stupid phone this week? Or are you going to prioritize building of relationships that matter for the kingdom? You see, our priorities determine how we spend our time. So eschatology is not only supposed to be encouraging to us, it's also supposed to help us reorganize our priorities. What's actually most important in life? And then to live that way. See, no matter what you say you think is most important in life, what you do is actually the indicator. So you can say every Lord's Day, yep, it's Jesus, it's all about Jesus, the single most important thing. And then if the other 6 days of the week, or 6.5 days a week, once you leave this place, say something very differently with your life, that's what you're really saying, right? It's easy to say, it's much harder to live. So maybe, just maybe, you need to change your priorities. And then perhaps that will help in changing the way that you live. And so my prayer for you, my hope for all of us, myself and all of us here, is that you could be Onesiphorus and that you could have people in your life like Onesiphorus as well. That we may be and have true friends who refresh and encourage in Christ. That's my prayer. It's been my prayer this week as I've been thinking through this text. And so my question for you then is, how y'all gonna do that? What are you going to do this week to seek to be Onesiphorus in the life of somebody else? I would love it if right now something's popping in your head, write that down. If something's not popping in your head, you know, you pray about that. I promise you, there are all kinds of opportunities for you to be Onesiphorus to, and maybe it's not one of our missionaries and missionary families, but to somebody, to come alongside the DeKalb Pregnancy Center here in some meaningful way, personally. They got all kinds of opportunities for us to reorganize our priorities in light of the fact that he is coming. and to therefore change the way that we live. Now, Paul, as we turn our attention next week to chapter 2, is going to give us three great metaphors. You like metaphors? You like military metaphors? He's going to give you one of them. You like sports metaphors? He's going to give you one of them. Or if, like me, you like dirt metaphors, he's going to give us one of those too, right? So we've got, you know, those of you who are warriors, we got you covered. Those of you who are athletes, we got you covered. And those of us who are hillbillies, we got us covered too, okay? So we got all three of those coming up. So please make every effort to read verses 1 through 7. Again, like 2 Timothy's short, guys. So like just keep reading the whole of it. Like there's no great reason why you couldn't read 2 Timothy regularly. It's not long. But at the very least, to spend some time reading verses 1 through 7 this week. Would you pray with me as we continue? Lord God, thanks for the chance to spend some time in your word, specifically here in 2 Timothy. Thank you that you recorded in Scripture the names of these three men and gave us just a little bit about two and just a little bit more about the third. Thank you, as I prayed earlier, that in the Bible so often, God, you give us positive and negative examples. And here we have both of those things, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would empower me and all of these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that everyone here listening who is actually an adopted daughter or son of the King, that we, God, would seek to continue to be, because there are definitely people here among us who are Onesiphorus in their own way, to continue to be or maybe to challenge themselves to be for the first time someone who would come alongside, someone who would seek to refresh and be willing to do even the hard work that sometimes that requires. Lord God, as we are moving and transitioning here in our service to a time where we're going to take up an offering, God, I pray that we would do that in a cheerful way. I pray that we would do that not in a way that we think at all we're sort of earning grace or earning brownie points with you or anything like that, but that God, as you have blessed us through what has been a pretty difficult last 3 or 4 years, that you would continue, Lord, that we would continue, rather, to express our gratitude to you in the way that we give. God, as we move forward in this service and start marching our way toward communion, would you be with us? Would you guide us? Would you purify us? Would you encourage us? Would you convict us? And everything in between that's needed, Lord, to the end that you make us more and more like Christ, to the end, the ultimate end, that you are more and more glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.